well. Okay, I'd like you to turn, please, to Revelation 2, and we appreciate the extra time because we're going to go through a lot of material this evening, so fasten your seat belts, be ready for this, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8 down to verse 11. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." And again, God will bless that reading to us. We're going to think about persecution this evening and the persecuted church in the early days of Christianity. And it's ironic, we're looking at Smyrna. Smyrna, the name Smyrna derives its name from myrrh. You'll remember myrrh. It was brought to the Lord Jesus in his infancy. It was there at his death. Very interesting. It's a gum resin taken from a tree, a shrubby tree. It has a very bitter taste, but has a very sweet aroma, especially when it's crushed. The more it's crushed, the more the beautiful aroma comes out from it. And so it's very fitting in relation to persecution, because the church is often at its most fragrant and most pure when it's undergoing persecution. There's very little sham and false profession when your life is at stake associating with the Christians. Right? You're going to only the realies show up in those kind of circumstances. And the Lord says, "I know your works," so they're still actively serving the Lord, "and tribulation," know what they're going through, "and their poverty," some of them had lost financially through what they were going through. And we also know that behind this persecution is the devil himself. Verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Now, just want to say that we're going to look at the Roman persecutions. We're going to go from AD 64 to AD 312. So we're going to cover quite a bit of time, 64 AD to 312. During those that time frame, there were 10 official government-sponsored persecutions of the church. So you're going to be tried for 10 days, 10 periods, right? So they're going to be 10 periods. The last one would last for 10 days, 10 years, I'm sorry, and it would be the most severe. And it was almost like the Roman Empire and paganism's last desperate attempt to destroy the church. And it was pretty vicious. So that's what we're going to be thinking about, these persecutions, these periods of Roman persecution. And a lot of them came down to this. Many of these Roman emperors had a god complex. They considered themselves to be living deities. And they commanded, you could worship any god you wanted, as long as usually once a year you acknowledged by offering or burning incense to the emperor and saying, "Caesar is Lord." And if you did that, you could do anything you wanted the rest of the time, but once a year you've got to show your allegiance to the emperor and acknowledge him as Lord. And of course, the difficulty was that the Christians had already acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, and they couldn't, with a clear conscience, say that Caesar is Lord, and it caused them all kinds of problems. So we're going to look at some of those problems. Tertullian, he lived from 155 to 240 AD in Carthage. Carthage is in Tunisia. Interesting to note that 85% of North Africa was Christian at one time. Hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? Carthage, one of the great centers. Alexandria in Egypt, another one of the great centers of gospel testimony, now you'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian anywhere in those places. Almost all Islam dominated. But at that time, 85% of Africa, North Africa, was Christian. And so Tertullian was in Carthage, in what we call Tunisia, he said this: "We render honor to Caesar as Caesar." We don't have any problem with that, right? And again, the Bible's very clear that we're to respect those in authority, we're to pray for those in authority. We do honor Caesar as Caesar, but worship and prayer belongs to God alone. And that's what got him into trouble. It really did. In fact, Smyrna was the first place where a temple to Caesar was erected. In 195 BC, there was a temple to Caesar built called Dea Roma. Interesting. Rome is a deity, okay? It was the very empire is a god. And, of course, the Caesars were really the center of it. And Polycarp, who was somebody, one of the early church fathers, would have been tutored and taught by the Apostle John. He lived from 69 AD to 155 AD, and he was arrested. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was arrested in his 90s. The Roman official met Polycarp and lifted him up into his chariot and appealed to him to deny Christ, and he said, "Surely he will forgive you. You know, you're 90 years of age. You know, he's not going to, you've served him all the year. Just do it now, you'll be okay." And this is what Polycarp responded. He said, "86 years I have served him. He did me no wrong. How can I blaspheme him or deny him?" And so the emperor was so incensed, or the Roman official, he threw Polycarp off his chariot. In the process, he broke his femur. And then he took him immediately to the stake to burn him at the stake, because he would not basically acknowledge the emperor. And Polycarp said, "Please don't tie me to the stake. I'll gladly die for my savior." So they lit the fire, and the wind blew the flames away from Polycarp, and he wasn't getting burnt at all. So then they thrust him through with a spear, and the blood gushed out and put the fire out. But eventually they got it lit again, and he was burned at the stake in Smyrna. So it's interesting that Smyrna is what we're dealing with right now, but they eventually got their way. Tacitus, who was a contemporary with Nero, described Christianity as a detestable superstition which at first was suppressed and afterwards broke out afresh and spread not only through Judea, the origin of the evil, but through the metropolis also, the common sewer in which everything filthy and flagitious, that's anything marked by scandal and vice, meets and spreads. So this Roman senator and historian basically said that Christianity tried to suppress it, but it just spreading everywhere. It even reached the metropolis. And Christians were accused of the following crimes. Incest. Because brothers were only allowed to marry sisters. Now you understand that, right? We're only supposed to marry in the Lord, right? But to the unsaved world, hearing this, they said, these guys are involved in incest. They accused them of being atheists. Do you realize that the first time the word atheist was ever used was used of Christians? Because they did not believe in the pantheon of the gods. So they were considered to be atheists. You don't believe in the gods. And they didn't. They believed in Jesus as Lord and God, but they didn't believe in the gods of the Roman pantheon. And so they were first called atheists. They also were accused of being cannibals, because when they would meet, and of course they met in homes, and it was considered quite secretive, but one of the things that got out was that they would drink a cup which contained blood, and they would say things like, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so a rumor got out that these people, as well as committing incest, as well as being atheists, were also cannibals. Interesting. Every time there was a plague or there was a disaster in the Roman Empire, the Christians were blamed because the gods were not happy, you see, because they were not getting their due attention because of the impact of Christianity. So let's begin with Nero, AD 64 to 68. He was the playboy emperor, was a rampant homosexual, very, very debauched man. And by the way, our New Testament tells us, honor the king when Caesar was the king. So we have to honor the office, even if the individual isn't worthy of honor. And that's important for us, right? Because we face this every single day, you know, and with depending on which who's in and all the rest of it. Sometimes we have less than savory characters, right? He sets the basest of men, isn't that what the book of Daniel says, in authority. And so, again, we respect the office. So Nero ordered Rome to be burned in July of 64. And it burned for 6 days and seven nights. And all the reason he did it was his ego, he intended to rebuild it according to his design. He felt like he could do a better job than Rome. And word got out that it was his men that had lit the fire, and his popularity plummeted in the opinion polls. And so he had to find a scapegoat. And it's very easy to find a scapegoat, and guess who he blamed? The Christians. And as a result of that, he had the Christians arrested. And while Rome burned, of course, this inhumane individual stood on a tower where he could safely watch its progress and amused himself by singing a poem about the burning of Troy while playing on his favorite guitar. But anyway, this man, the fiery trial that Peter spoke of, believers were covered in the skins of wild beasts and then set loose to be torn by dogs. Others were crucified, others were covered with pitch and set on fire that they might serve as torches to light up Nero's gardens. And so that's what Christians suffered as a result of Nero. Paul died, beheaded as a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was not below the dignity of a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded. And Peter was crucified, tradition would tell us, upside down, again under Nero's persecutions. But Nero himself took his own life in 68 AD, having only reigned for 4 years. And a lot of these emperors, we won't have time because our subject is not studying the emperors, but a lot of these emperors that persecuted the Christians died miserable deaths. And it just is an interesting thing. It seems almost like there was a divine retribution in these cases. So things calmed down from 68 AD. The Christians had relative peace till Domitian came to the throne in AD 81 through 96. And he treated Christians with great violence. And his own cousin, Flavius Clemens, and his wife, who happened to be Domitian's niece, suffered at his hands. He was also the emperor that banished the apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. So the Domitian, he was more ruthless than Nero, demanded that he be worshipped as both Lord and God. Again, and don't you see, you look at the book of Revelation, there's going to be an end time ruler, and what's he going to do? He's going to demand that he's going to be worshipped as God. And people that refuse to bow down are going to be beheaded, right? In other words, you remember I said on Sunday, there's nothing new under the sun. same old, right? Same thing's going to happen. After this, Trajan, AD 98 to 117, Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of Bithynia, wrote to the emperor asking how to deal with Christians. He said their impact, now this was in 112 AD, he said the impact of Christianity was such that the temples were desolate. Right? So it was so successful, the spread of Christianity, that the heathen temples were desolate. And so he said, what do I do? How do I deal with these Christians? Their accusation against them was not moral at this time, but they refused to worship the images of the gods or the emperor. And so for this they had to suffer. And so he was told, show no mercy on the Christians. And that's what he did. And then we get to Marcus Aurelius, AD 161 to 180. So notice again, and we're not looking at every emperor because there were periods of peace in between. There'd be a time of persecution, then there'd be the emperor would die, another guy would come up and be more favorable towards the Christians and things would go calm, and then another one would come. And so this Marcus Aurelius, he saw with an evil eye the superiority of Christianity over the minds of men compared to his own heathen philosophy, and he became an intolerant persecutor and encouraged all the provincial authorities to crush what he considered to be resistance to authority by the Christians. Again, because they won't bow to the emperor, you see, so they're resisting authority. So I'm going to give you an example. In the province of Gaul, which is, I suppose, modern-day France, in Lyon, 177 AD, a slave girl called Blandina is arrested on the crime of being a Christian. She was bound to a stake, and wild beasts were set on her. And according to reports, they did not, however, touch her. They just left her a little bit, like Daniel in the lion's den. After enduring this for a number of days, in an effort to persuade her to recant, she was led into the arena to see the sufferings of her companions. Finally, as the last of the martyrs, she was scourged, placed on a red-hot grate, enclosed in a net, and thrown before a wild steer, who tossed her into the air with his horns. And in the end, because the death was taking too long, the crowds were baying for blood, calling, kill the Christians, kill the Christians, that one of the Roman soldiers killed her. But this was an amazing 15-year-old. Just think about a 15-year-old slave girl, and she just will not deny her Lord. Now that's challenging, isn't it? After his reign came to an end, we come to another guy, Septimus Severus, AD 193 to 211. He issued an edict that forbade his subjects to embrace either the Christian faith or the Jewish religion. He wanted to unite the empire under the worship of the unconquered sun, S-U-N, rather than S-O-N. Unfortunately, he picked the wrong sun. If he'd have picked the unconquered sun, S-O-N, he'd have been on a winning ticket, but he picked the wrong one. And anyway, he again wanted to unite the empire. And here's just an interesting aside. Most of the emperors who were serious about their responsibility were the ones who persecuted the Christians the worst. And the reason being that they saw Christianity as a threat to the empire because they felt the empire's greatness had been built based on the worship of the pantheon of the gods and loyalty to Caesar, you see? And so these people are considered to be a weakening of the strength of the empire. So the playboy emperors, with the exception of Nero, tended to leave the Christians alone because they were too busy partying. But the serious emperors were the ones that gave the Christians the hardest time. So this guy, Septimus Severus, brought terrible tortures on many Christians, regardless of age or sex. So again, Perpetua in Carthage. Again, North Africa. March the 7th, 203 AD. She was a Christian noblewoman who, at the turn of the 3rd century, lived with her husband, her son, and her slave, Felicity, or Felicitas, in Carthage, in modern Tunis. At this time, North Africa was the center of a vibrant Christian community, and it's no surprise then that the emperor wanted to undermine and cripple Christianity. He focused his attention on North Africa, where it was so vibrant. Among the first to be arrested were five new Christians who were getting ready to be baptized. They were taking classes. They called them catechumens because they were being catechized and ready for baptism. But they already were Christians. They were believers, but they were getting ready to be baptized. And Perpetua was one of them, and so was Felicity and three other young men. Her father immediately came to her in prison. He was a pagan. He saw an easy way for Perpetua to save herself, and he entreated her simply to deny she was a Christian. She said to her father, "Do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" And he said, "No, a vase is a vase." He says, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." The next days, Perpetua was moved to a better part of the prison and allowed to breastfeed her child. So she's around 25, something like that. She's got a child. She's breastfeeding the child. With her hearing approaching, her father visited again, this time pleading more passionately. "Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father." And he threw himself down before her, kissed her hands. "Do not abandon me to the reproach of men." In other words, he's concerned about what people are going to think about him, not what they're going to do to his daughter and all the rest of it. And then he says, "Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride." And they even would put the screaming baby, who was hungry, in the next cell to try and weaken her resolve. Now, again, think about this. Now, we've got some mothers with young children. Like, this is, what a trial, right? Your baby wants to be fed. All you have to do is simply say, "Caesar is Lord." That's it. And deny Christ. That's all you got to do. Perpetua was touched but remained unshaken. The day of the hearing arrived. Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor. Perpetua's friends were questioned first. Each in turn admitted to being a Christian. Each in turn refused to make a sacrifice to the emperor. The governor turned to question Perpetua. At that moment, her father, carrying Perpetua's son in his arms, burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby. Have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son," said the Roman official Hilarionus. "Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the governor." Perpetua replied simply, "I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua replied. His father interrupted again, begging her to sacrifice, but Hilarius had heard enough. He ordered soldiers to beat him to silence and then condemned Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. Perpetua, her friends, and her slave, Felicity, who had subsequently been arrested, were dressed in belted tunics. When they entered the stadium, wild beasts and gladiators roamed the arena floor, and in the stands, crowds roared to see blood. They didn't have to wait long. Immediately, a wild heifer charged the group. Perpetua was tossed into the air and on her back. She sat up, adjusted her ripped tunic, walked over to Felicity. Then a leopard was let loose, and it wasn't long before the tunics of the Christians were stained with blood. This was too deliberate for the impatient crowd, which began calling for death for the Christians. So Perpetua, Felicity, and friends were lined up, and one by one were slain by the sword. Now again, it's challenging, isn't it? Right? Church history is very humbling, because you consider how wimpy we are by comparison, right? These people paid the ultimate price because they would not deny the Lord Jesus. Maximus, AD 235 to 238, again, first of all, showed tolerance, but eventually introduced harsh measures, particularly against the leadership of the church. And it was easy to identify them because clericalism that we learned about last time had become even more marked out. They even wore special garments, you see. So it was very easy to get the clergy. And so he said, okay, we're going to crush the clergy. After him, Decius, 249 to 251. Now, Decius, he issued a decree against Christianity. And part of the reason was 250 AD was Rome's millennium. You know, you had your bicentennial, right? big deal, you know, kind of 250 AD, Rome had its millennium. Okay, it kind of puts things in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? We really are a very young country here. Anyway, a big party was called for, but Rome was in grave danger, especially at its northern border, the Rhine River. The empire's greatness had always been connected to the gods. Christianity seemed to be the weakening effect. In other words, the reason people were talking about the decline wasn't the moral debauchery of the emperors, because Christianity was weakening the empire. And so he sought to destroy it root and branch. Every method of violence and cruelty was employed. People were made to sit on red-hot chairs of iron. An annual offering of sacrifice at the Roman altars to the gods and the genius of the emperor was required. And a certificate of loyalty was given called the Lobdellus. Decius only survived 2 years, and there was a time of quiet. But during his reign, some Christians had managed to buy fake Lobdelluses. In other words, they didn't offer to the emperor, but they got the required paperwork. And that's going to cause problems. What do you do with these people who really were chickens? Okay? How do you deal with them when after the persecution is over, they want to come back and have fellowship when everybody knows that they were traitors? You see? So some of the issues that we're going to see are all caused by this. But we have a few more emperors to get through before we look at some of the impacts of these persecutions. Valerian, AD 253 to 260, again at first showed tolerance but began to persecute Christians, forbade Christian meetings or access to cemeteries. So you weren't allowed to bury your Christian dead because they wouldn't allow you in. Now, you know, that's not that was a problem too. When we were in Ireland, almost all the cemeteries were Roman Catholic. That was a real problem for the believers. What do you do with a believer who wants to be buried but doesn't want to do it through the Catholic Church? You see, these things are faced in many, many... What about Muslim countries today? Where do you bury a Christian? You see? Because they don't want to be performed by the mullahs or whatever. So this was a big issue. It says all clergy were to die, all citizens were to worship the Roman gods. And again, it didn't end well for him. He was captured by the king of Persia, who put out his eyes and flayed him alive. So again, some of these emperors, you know, we're talking about how the Christians suffered, but some of the most vicious emperors died by the most vicious means as well. His son, who succeeded him, observed that he prospered while he showed kindness to the Christians, and his whole emperorship went down the tubes when he persecuted them. So some of them are beginning to get a message here that you don't mess with the God of Christianity because there are consequences. But the one lesson we learn from history is what? People don't learn from history. So along comes Aurelian, AD 270-275, again, a short persecution, as the emperor was murdered by some of his servants. But again, he was one that wanted to unite the empire under the sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, and saw Christianity as a rival to his goal of one faith, one empire. Instead of make America great again, it was one faith, one empire, right? Unite the empire on one faith. Diocletian, we've got the last one now. You're probably relieved. But Diocletian, AD 284 to 305, this persecution went on for 10 years. Began in 303, continued after he had died, but basically he was the originator of it, urged on by his pagan adopted son Galerius. Now, by the way, Galerius, who was the big influencer here, he was eaten by worms like Herod. And apparently his death was absolutely horrendous. And a lot of people in his entourage began to recognize that it was because of his hatred for Christianity that he was suffering like he was. So it's kind of interesting, an aside there. But at this time, one of the things that happened that had not been happened before, that is that Diocletian ordered all the sacred books of the Christians to be burned. Okay? That's why we do not have the original manuscripts. Okay? Because during the Diocletian persecution, most of the manuscripts were burned. Okay? By the way, it's probably just as well, because if we had them, we would probably worship them. Right? Remember the serpent on the pole that Hezekiah had to destroy because they worshipped it rather than God? And maybe we'd worship the original manuscripts. So this is going to cause a problem too. So there's a lot of the destruction of manuscripts. All of these emperors issued edicts of some kind persecuting the church. Christians were covered in tar, set on fire, thrown to the wild animals, crucified upside down, burnt at the stake. But we said there are 10. 10 in the Bible is the number of human failure. 10 tribes? How did that go? Not so well, right? 10 spies. Did they get it right or wrong? 10 toes. Book of Daniel. How's that going to work out? Going to get crushed, isn't it? 10 commandments. How do we do with that? Human failure, right? 10 is the number of human failure. The enemy made 10 distinct attempts to destroy the church, but instead, it actually prospered. It was clearly, behind it was satanic hatred, because Satan hates God, hates Christ, hates anything that's associated with him, hates the family, hates stable society, right? I mean, he just hates anything that, good government, he hates all those things. So he's behind it. But what were the real causes? One was political and religious, a question of loyalty. Christians were considered to be disloyal to the empire because they could not burn incense once a year to the emperor. And so it was a question of loyalty. Also, a lot of the businesses and amusements were connected with idolatry. And so the opening of the games would include the procession of one of the deities and worship. So the Christians didn't go to football games, right? Or any of those. They were completely separated from the world because the world and paganism were so wrapped up together that the Christians couldn't have anything to do with it. So they're viewed as suspicious, right? They meet secretly. They don't have buildings. The Jews at least had their synagogues. Christians are meeting in homes. Everything seems like some kind of secret society, you see. And Rome's state religion was very mechanical and external. It had altars, idols, priests, processionals, rites, practices. The Christians had no idols, little visible paraphernalia in worship. And their worship was spiritual and internal. And so there was a lot of rumors that would circulate about the Christians. And every time there was a plague, every time there was an earthquake, every time there was some disaster, the Christians were the natural scapegoat. Socially, they just were nonconformists. They didn't conform to society. And usually, when the church is at its purest, it's totally nonconformist. It's as it becomes in a state of decline, it becomes more and more connected with the world. There's a lesson there for us, right? We lose that separation and you can hardly distinguish between the church and the world. What are the results of persecution? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The testimonies under persecution showed the reality of heavenly things, and many saw the difference between true faith in the living God and the emptiness of Rome's mechanical religion. And so many were converted watching the Perpetuas and the Blandinas. And notice, by the way, Blandina was a slave, Perpetua was a noble woman. Christianity had now penetrated every level of society. Right? But watching these people die with such grace and dignity caused people to question, how would I do? Would I be willing to do this for my gods? Is it worth? And so many of them came to Christ. But then the church had to face up to several issues. One was what we call the canon of the scripture. You know, the 66 books, 27 of the New Testament, particularly we're thinking of at this point, because the Jewish canon is already long decided. But the New Testament, there were a lot of things written that are not part of our Bible, right? And so if you were found with a sacred writing, you would die, and that writing would become scarred and burnt. So if I'm going to die, I want to be sure that I'm dying for the real thing. I don't want to die for the Apocrypha, right? Or some other kind of spurious book. And so it caused a real desire for us to be able to say, well, what actually is the canon of Scripture? Okay, what is worth laying down your life for? And then another big issue, and we're gonna talk about both those things in the few minutes we've got left, but another big issue was, what do you do with those who denied the faith under torture, and after the persecution ended, recanted, and wanted to come back into fellowship? How do you deal with them? Some of them were leaders, bishops, presbyters, right? What do you do with a guy like that? Do you let him back? Does he become a bishop again? And so as a result of that, there are a lot of things that kind of crept in to the church. Like baptism, being baptized again, to wash away your sins. Mm-hmm. Can you see? See, you've blown it. So you've got to deal with that. So you get baptized to wash. Well, it's not biblical, but that's what they were doing. And then things like penance. Some of the church leaders insisted that you had to lay on the street, you know, for days on end to show you were genuinely repentant. So penance became a big thing. You know, you got to do these outward things. And Cyprian, who lived from 200 to 258. Now, again, very important, because particularly when the Libelius came in, the 250 time frame, Cyprian said, there's no baptism and no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Because that was a bit of a problem, because there were some groups like the Donatists and the Novatians. Now, you maybe had never heard of the Donatists and the Novatians, but they didn't believe that a man who had denied the Lord should be allowed to be back in fellowship. They believed in a pure church. And they definitely didn't believe they should be in leadership. Now, I don't know what you do with Peter, right? Because he denied the Lord and became an elder. So again, these are not simple issues, right? It seems black. But the Donatists and the Novatians, very strong on separation, and they were considered to be heretics by the rest. So now you've got this group that are calling themselves really the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the one true church, and you've got these heretics that are outside. And a heretic, according to the Bible, is somebody who has false doctrine. We're going to learn that in church history, a heretic is anybody who doesn't agree with the big church. In other words, we are heretics according to the big church. Still, by the way, considered heretics. Okay? Even after 1962 and Vatican II, we're still heretics. Believe in what we believe. Because we don't agree with the big church, right? So there's this. So Cyprian was one who pushed this. He saw the clergy as sacrificing priests. He says, you can't love God as your father who does not love the church as his mother. Mother Church coming in, right? Now, again, I love the church. Christ loved the church. But, you know, you can't love God as your father if you don't love the church as your mother. It's going a little bit far. He was very instrumental, really, in moving us towards what we call today the Catholic Church. And it was all to do with what do you do with lapsy, disagreeing with the likes of the Donatists and the Novatians. He put them out altogether, and they were no longer part of the and they were persecuted. Actually, interestingly enough, the Novatians actually went to China with the gospel. Can you believe it? As early as the 300s. We tend to think everything happened after Hudson Taylor. That's because we're ignorant of church history. If we understood modern church history, we'd realize the gospel spread all over the world in these early days in a powerful way. So the church is fighting a war on two fronts. Externally, the Roman Empire was trying to extinguish them. Internally, there was a purity of doctrine. You got a lot of false groups, Judaizers who want to keep you under the Mosaic law, groups like the Ebionites who basically were, you know, like Paul was pursued by these Judaizers, unless you're circumcised, keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. These groups like the Ebionites, they despised Paul's writings for obvious reasons and thought they weren't part of the canon. And so then you had a guy called Marcion who responded to the Ebionites. Now again, you're going to find in church history there's a lot of pendulum swings. One group is going to react against another group. So the Ebionites are saying we should be under the law, Paul's writings are suspect, shouldn't be part of the canon. Here comes Marcion the heretic. He said only the epistles of Paul were legitimate and a little bit of Luke's gospel. And he was the first ultra-dispensationalist, if you like, in that he didn't, you know, he thought we had nothing to do with law whatsoever and went the other way. And then there's Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, it's complicated. I'm not going to explain it. But Colossians, it was already brewing. It was kind of a combination of Christianity with Eastern religious thought, basically. And that's what we're going to find is there's going to be people going to try and combine Platonism, Neoplatonism with Christianity, Eastern religion with Christianity. So there's all this idea of trying to cause these things to blend. And again, who's behind that? The same person who's behind the persecution is behind the confusion. God is not the author of confusion, right? But of peace. So the key idea of Gnosticism was that matter is evil. So the idea is this, that how could God, who is holy, have contact with matter? And of course, one of the issues was the incarnation. They couldn't accept the incarnation because how could Jesus take upon him evil matter? In their mind, anything that's material is evil. So they believed there was a series of emanations from God, one of which was Christ. The angels were emanations from God, one of which was Christ, but he wasn't deity or anything like that. The hotbed of Gnosticism was Alexandria in Egypt. And that became the center of Gnostic teaching. In fact, do you remember Simon in the book of Acts? Simon, after he couldn't buy the gift of God with money, went to Alexandria and he basically merged Christianity with Eastern religion and came up with Gnosticism in all of its things. And interestingly enough, a lot of error comes out of Alexandria in Egypt. Origen would be in Alexandria in Egypt. He's going to bring in allegorical interpretation of scripture rather than grammatical historical method of interpretation. The two supposed older manuscripts that most modern translations are based on, guess where they're from? Alexandria in Egypt. Many believe, and I believe, that those older manuscripts are actually Gnostic influenced and were rejected by the church. That's why you have the received text, which was basically copied and copied and copied and copied, because a dubious text, you don't copy and copy and copy and copy. It's like I've got a New World Translation in my library, and I've had it for years, and it's like a brand new book, because I think I've looked at it twice, because I knew Jehovah's Witnesses were coming. Right? My old Bible's worn out, right? Because it's, I believe it, right? It's the Word of God. And so that was an issue. Manichaeism, another form of Gnosticism. All these different isms. Neoplatonism. Montanism. This is important. The modern-day charismatic movement comes from the Montanist idea. Emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Montanist thought that inspiration was immediate and continuous. They didn't believe the canon was closed, that God was still speaking through prophecy. And they reacted, now get this, listen to this carefully, they reacted against the formalism of the church and the dominant clericalism. And they swung to the other extreme. They believed a lot of good things. They believed in the imminency of the return of Christ. They believed that we should live frugal, separated lives until Christ came. They emphasized baptism and the Lord's Supper as the only ordinances of the church. They love Christian simplicity. They sound pretty good in many ways, don't they? But they didn't believe the canon was complete. And so as a result of that, we've got to deal with what is the canon of Scripture. Okay? Anyway, the Origen, 184 to 253, allegorical method of interpretation, part of the Alexandrian school, also the first person to come up with the idea of replacement theology, that God has set aside Israel permanently and the church is now the Israel of God. Okay? So a lot of things we're dealing with today in contemporary theology go back to these days. And go back to the consequence of how do you deal with the outcome of these persecutions, right? That's where it's all coming from. So the church is fighting this battle. Now, in terms of canonicity, I'm going to save that for Sunday morning just because you've already had information overload, so I don't want to go any further. But I just want to say this, that Irenaeus of Lyon, Asia Minor. He was born 140, died around about 203. In his writings, and he was a great apologist, he wrote against heresies. He's writing against a lot of these errors that I've been talking about. But he quotes from every book of the New Testament except for Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. So what we're saying is, by 175, when he writes against heresies, our New Testament was pretty much already recognized, with the exception of Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. The rest of it, he quotes as scripture freely and frequently. Interesting, right? So it's just good to know. Later on, the Council of Carthage in 397 and the Council of Chalcedon 451 would nail it. But let's just end with something practical for you and I. Now, again, I listen to these stories of Blandina and Perpetua and many others, Polycarp and all of these that suffered. And I ask myself, Mike, what would you do? Like, I'm a chicken. I know I am, right? But I would say this. I don't believe that God gives grace ahead of time, right? I don't need to know what it is to be a martyr, because I'm not being asked to be. But I do believe that the Lord gives grace. And the amazing thing is, as you read some of these stories of the martyrdoms, one of the things that the Christians always said was, they were so conscious of the presence of the Lord with them. Even in the flames, even in the extreme tortures, the presence of the Lord was there. And I believe that it would be there for us if we would need that. But then I was thinking, secondly, is there anything practical we can take tonight? Because, you see, there's more than one way to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. You can do it all at once, like these people did, or you can do it incrementally, one moment at a time, can't you? And aren't we supposed to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts? Aren't we to live as if we're dead and risen with Christ? Aren't we supposed to take up our cross daily and follow? Aren't we supposed to live like this anyway? And so, in a sense, and maybe it's almost more difficult in a luxurious, easy age to live a life of sacrifice, right? Because it's just so foreign to the culture and our way of thinking. But yet, if we're going to be really effective for the Lord, we've got to die, right? we have to die. If you want to follow me, take up your cross, which is an instrument of execution, daily, and follow me. So we can learn something from these people, and we can learn to value the Word of God. I'm thankful nobody's knocking on my door wanting to take my Bibles and burn them. I'm really grateful. But if I don't use it, what good is it? Right? So again, I've got a treasure. Am I availing of it? Am I using it? Am I enjoying and using the graces that God has given to me today? So that's a practical side to what we're learning. But we're going to learn on Sunday morning about two E's, Constantine and Augustine. They're going to be pretty dominant in church history, affect church history to this very hour. Okay? Two important figures. Are they heroes or are they villains? You'll have to wait till Sunday morning to find out what they are. But they are certainly going to affect church history, and that's where we're going Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at the courage that you gave to this poor slave girl, 15 years of age, Blandina. And then, Lord, the sheer devotion of Perpetua, who could even drown out the cries of her child because the words of the Lord Jesus were more significant in her mind. She couldn't deny him, the one who died for her. And Lord, we just thank you for their example. And again, Lord, we have, in a sense, we've lived such a cozy life in comparison to these people. But Lord, we just ask that we might live more separated lives to you, that we might live more sacrificial lives to you, that we might learn what it is to die with Christ and to live risen with Christ day by day. Lord, would you help us with these things in our understanding of them, our application of them. And again, we thank you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.